Good morning. Well, we'll be back next week, Lord willing, to the Sermon on the Mount. But since we're just in the midst of the season that we celebrate the birth of Christ, I want to just take some time this morning, just to reflect on the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ this morning. Hebrews 12, verse 1 and 2 says this: "Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith." So I want to do that this morning with you. I just want to fix our eyes on Christ and on the gospel so that's where your eyes remain fixed through this holiday season. So turn with me, if you would, to Matthew chapter 1. And I just want to read for you, starting in verse 18. Matthew chapter 1, verse 18. "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had betrothed to Joseph, before they came, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins.' Now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet: 'Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel,' which translated means God with us. And Joseph awoke from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took Mary as his wife, but kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus." Let's consider just for a minute this name Jesus. Verse 21 says, "She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus." Why? Because he will save his people from their sins. Jesus, he gives salvation to his people. He saves them from their sins. And this word, the very word Jesus, the basic meaning of that word is Jehovah, Yahweh, will save. Jesus came to earth, God incarnate, on a mission to save lost sinners. Luke 2, verse 11 says, For today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior. Luke 19, verse 10 says, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." That is the glorious reality of the birth of Christ. And yet how easy we find it to take our eyes off of that reality during this season when we're supposed to be celebrating the birth of Christ and set instead our eyes on temporary things of this world. So I want to consider just four points with you quickly this morning so that we just fix our eyes on Christ. And let me give you an outline, and I hope this will help you follow along a little easier. There's four points this morning. I just want to talk about man's greatest need, God's greatest gift. The third point, man's necessary response. And the fourth point, man's daily resolve. So man's greatest need. What is man's greatest need? Is it power or money or entertainment or worldly success? Is man's greatest need feeling good about himself or herself? Or is man's greatest need happiness? No, man's greatest need is salvation. Every man is a sinner in need of a Savior. And when the Bible uses the word sin, it's referring to man's failure to meet God's perfect, holy standard of obedience that He's set for us. Scripture, from Genesis to Revelation, is replete and abundantly clear with this message. Everyone has fallen short of meeting God's perfect standard. We've been reminded of that even recently as we've been going through chapter 5 of the Sermon on the Mount. In chapter 5, Jesus reminds us that it's not our external behavior, it's our heart that God looks at. So Jesus asked in Matthew chapter 5 these penetrating questions. Have you ever murdered anyone? And of course, the normal response is, of course not. And Jesus says then, well, think again. If you've even been angry with another person in your heart, then you're guilty of murder. Matthew chapter 5, verse 22. And then you might say, well, I'm never angry. And then Jesus looks at you, knowing otherwise, and He asks you another question, and He says, have you ever committed adultery? And you probably say, well, of course not. And Jesus says, think again. If you've ever looked at a woman with lust for her in your heart, then you've committed adultery with her in your heart. Verse 28. So are you without sin? Later in the Gospels, Jesus said the greatest commandment is to love your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. And the second commandment, great commandment, is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. Have you perfectly obeyed those commands? What about the more subtle sins of selfishness and covetousness and pride and resentment and envy and jealousy and self-righteousness or even a critical spirit toward others? The Bible makes it clear that those subtle attitudes are sin. Are you still innocent? Of course you're not. You're guilty. And the Apostle Paul in Romans 3 makes that clear. He says in verse 10, there's none righteous, not even one. Verse 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Ezra 9:6 puts it this way, our sins are higher than our heads, and our guilt has reached to the heavens. Here we are as God's creation, created by God to have a relationship with Him and to worship Him, and we've completely failed. God is compassionate and He's gracious. He's slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and in truth. Yet He will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. Exodus 34, verse 6 and 7. God is compassionate and gracious, but because He is perfectly holy, He's also a God who must judge sin. And Romans 6:23 warns us that eternal spiritual death and separation from God is the end game. It's the final result of judgment for unrepentant sinners. At the final judgment, Jesus will say to those who never knew Him, who don't truly know Him, depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and for his angels. Every man needs a Savior. And many people hear this and they still say, but I'm basically a good person, so a loving God will not send me to eternal punishment in hell. Many people are tempted to think that way. They're tempted to think that they can earn their way into heaven by their good deeds. But the Bible says that's absolutely not true. The Bible makes it clear that we've sinned against a holy God. We've rebelled against our Creator. And we underestimate how rank and how foul our sin is before a perfectly righteous and holy God. And our best works and our best intentions absolutely cannot save us. Isaiah 64:6 makes it clear, "For all of us have been like one who is unclean, and our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment." Scripture says, "You are so unclean before God in your sin that even your righteous deeds are like filthy rags in the sight of God." Every man is a sinner in need of a Savior. Man's greatest need is salvation. Second point, though, God's greatest gift. God's greatest gift is His Son, our Savior Jesus Christ. Left to themselves, men would be absolutely without hope in this world because of their sin and their separation from God. But God has provided a way that we can be restored to Him. He has provided hope to man through His Son, Christ Jesus. Jesus Christ is the Savior that man needs. Remember what we read earlier in Matthew 1. "You shall call His name Jesus, for He shall save His people from their sins." And often I think we're guilty of getting almost entirely wrapped up and focused on the death and resurrection of Christ, and we fail to contemplate His perfectly sinless life. But before His death can even be relevant to our salvation, He had to first come as God in human flesh and live a perfect life. To take the penalty of God's wrath in our place, He had to do what we can't do. He had to live a sinless life. Only then would His death atone for our sins. And He did that. He lived a perfect, sinless life. And then, to take our penalty as our substitute, He took God's wrath on our behalf and died on the cross. Sin has consequences. Sin reaps the wrath of God. Jesus, in a sense, reaped what we have sown. And as our substitute, Jesus took on Himself our obligation to perfectly obey the law of God. And He obeyed it to the letter. As our substitute, Jesus took on Himself our liability for our sin, and He paid that liability in full. He fully and completely satisfied the justice of God on our behalf. And I want to say a little more about that, because I want you to consider this deep in your heart. In Matthew 26, as Jesus' crucifixion was drawing very, very imminent, we find Jesus praying this: "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not as I will, but as You will." What was in this cup that Christ was praying about? It was the full cup of God's wrath. Jesus was praying about the symbolic cup that is full of the perfectly holy God's wrath that rises up out of His intense, declared, settled hatred for sin. And Jesus knew, even as He prayed that prayer, though, that He was about to have to drink that cup of God's wrath in our place. And Scripture tells us that while Jesus hung on the cross, darkness came over the land from noon until 3 o'clock. And during those hours, Jesus suffered immense pain. And then He died on that wooden cross. Toward the end of that time, He cried out, my God, why have You forsaken me?" God the Father had turned His back on God the Son, our substitute. 2 Corinthians 5:21 tells us what was happening on the cross. He, God the Father, He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. In other words, the perfectly innocent Jesus took on our sin, and God charged Him with the guilt of our sin. And this perfectly fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah 53, verse 6. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on Him. Jesus was forsaken by the Father on the cross because of our sin. God the Father laid our sins, every one of them, on Christ, and Christ willingly bore them on the cross for us. And all of that paints the picture of what theologians call propitiation. When Jesus died on the cross in our place, listen to this. When Jesus died on the cross in your place, He didn't just soothe God, or He didn't just soften God's wrath. Jesus' substitutionary death didn't just deflect God's wrath. Jesus' substitutionary death completely exhausted the wrath of God against believers. That means for those of you who truly call upon the name of Christ, by the wounds of Christ, you are healed. Your sins are not counted against you. Jesus drank the full cup of God's wrath in your place. He drained it to the dregs. And as our substitute, He took every last drop of the wrath of God that would otherwise have been yours to pay. Jerry Bridges, in his little book, The Gospel for Real Life, sums this all up very well. Quote, "All who trust in Jesus need never fear the possibility of experiencing the wrath of God. It was exhausted on His Son as He stood in our place, bearing the guilt of sin. That is what propitiation means." Listen, for all who repent and follow Christ, there is nothing more in the cup. It's empty. Jesus, God incarnate to provide forgiveness for sins. In Leviticus 16, we see that every year the Jews were to have a day of atonement. On that one day, every year, there was a great offering given for all the sins of the people, to cover all the sins of the people through the previous year. And the high priest would select two goats, two sacrificial goats. One of the goats, the first goat, was slaughtered, and the goat's blood was splattered all over the altar as a sacrifice for sin, as a symbol of the need for death with regard to sin. But the second goat was not killed. Instead, the high priest would go to that goat and put his hands on that goat, which symbolized the transferring of the sins of the people onto that goat. Then that goat was taken into the wilderness so far away that it could never find its way back or be seen again. God ordained that ceremony for the Day of Atonement to show that where there was a sacrifice for sins, there was removal of sin. And of course, the goat that was slaughtered really couldn't pay the price for sin. And the goat that carried sin far away into the wilderness really couldn't carry away the sin of the people. But these goats, these Day of Atonement goats, symbolized the one true Savior who could do all that. They pointed to Christ, who through His perfect life and then His perfect death on the cross took the sins of all of us on Himself and died our death as a blood sacrifice for our sins. And then he effectively carried those sins away an infinite distance from where they will, never again be recalled and held it up against us. The Bible often speaks of this forgiveness. Isaiah 43:25 says, I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake and remembers your sins no more. Psalm 103, verse 12 says, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. For those who turn in true saving faith to God, the cup of wrath is absolutely empty. There's complete forgiveness. And 2 Corinthians 5:21 again, he became sin for us. Why? So that we might become the righteousness of God in him. This is the great exchange of the gospel message. Christ became sin for us. He atoned for our sins. And then the righteousness of Christ is credited to our account so that we could again have a right standing with God. So much more that we could talk about with regard to that, but we won't today. But Jesus died for our sin. He paid the price for our sin, and in exchange, we judiciously are seen through God's eyes in the righteousness of Christ. And Jesus didn't stay in the grave. He arose from the grave and is alive today. And just as death proves him to be our Savior, his resurrection proves him to be Lord. He is Lord of lords and King of kings, Revelation 17:14 says. Philippians 2:9 says of our Lord, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. As the resurrected Christ, God the Father has exalted him, in the words of Acts 5, to his right hand as a prince and as a savior to grant repentance, the forgiveness of sins. So, man's greatest need, a savior. God's greatest gift, his son, the savior. All of that leads us to our third point, man's necessary response to the gospel. Man must repent and turn to Christ in true faith. The Bible makes it clear that Christ is the only way that we can be saved from eternal judgment. Acts 4, verse 12 says, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. And you may be here today, and this is the first time that you've heard or really understood the good news of the gospel. If that is you, I'm so glad you're hearing this. But just listen, just understanding these facts about the gospel does not save you or anyone else. Simple intellectual assent and agreeing with these facts about the gospel, agreeing that these facts are true, cannot save you. Just saying, yeah, sure, I believe that, doesn't save you. Instead, you have to respond to these truths of the gospel in a certain way. You have to respond with a faith that is so real that it changes your life. In a very real sense, Christ is standing with his arms outstretched, offering grace to you. But you've sinned against God and against his goodness and love for you. So to receive his gracious gift of salvation, you must repent of your sins and place your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And with true repentance, you grieve over and you hate your sins, and you desire with all your heart to turn from those sins and obey God through the help of Christ. You forsake your sins and cry to God from the depths of your heart to forgive you of those sins. Isaiah 55, verse 7, speaks of this type of repentance and the faithfulness of God to forgive those who are truly repentant. It says, "Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord, and he will have compassion on him." To be saved, you must truly repent. And true repentance is not manipulation or human remorse over the effects that your sin has had on you personally. True repentance is a godly sorrow that brings you to the place where you think differently about sin. With true repentance, you don't ever want to return to what you have been. You earnestly hate your sin and aggressively seek to abandon your sin. With true repentance, you have a full change of mind about your sin that results in a full purpose of heart to turn from your current life of sin to a new walk of righteousness. So to be saved, you must repent of your sins, and you must place your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You must turn away from sin and turn to Christ, placing your faith in Him and following Him as Lord and Savior. Listen, to be saved, your faith, your trust, it can't be in your own works in any way. It can't be in some ceremony. It can't be in some prayer that you prayed a long time ago. It can't be in anything but Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ is Lord whether you act like He is or not. The Bible's clear on that fact. Jesus is God and is in charge of everything. The question then is not whether you will make Him Lord and Savior. He already is Lord and Savior. The point is this: to be saved, you must choose to follow Him as your personal Lord and Savior. You must come with a willingness to give Him complete control over your life, and you must come to Him as both Savior and Lord. Romans 10, verse 9 and 10. If you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. You must understand that Jesus will not be your Savior if you refuse to bow to Him as Lord. True faith is not just nodding your head to a series of gospel facts. It's following Christ in obedience. You must be willing to abandon all that He calls you to abandon for His sake. And we can't attach conditions to His lordship in our lives. We can't cling to a cherished sin or any other self-indulgence. There's no other way to salvation than through Jesus Christ. And it's not cheap grace. And of course, all that you give up, whatever it may be, is a wise price to pay. The Apostle Paul wisely understood that all that he had to give up was mere rubbish, he said, compared to the gain of Christ. However, this is a cost of following Christ that you have to be willing to pay and you have to consider. So if you're here today and apart from Christ, your greatest need is salvation. God's greatest gift is His Son. And your Creator is inviting you, even commanding you, to turn from your rebellion and turn in repentance and faith to Christ as your Lord and Savior. He will forgive you no matter what you've done. He'll welcome you home. Now, the fourth point, man's daily resolve. And I'm talking now about the Christian man or the Christian woman, his or her daily need. Let me suggest to you that your daily need, your daily resolve must be to meditate on that gospel that I just told you about, that we just went through. God, man's greatest need is salvation. God's greatest gift is his Son. Man's necessary response is true repentance and saving faith. And the Christian's daily resolve then is to meditate on that saving gospel message. In other words, the Christian's daily need is to preach the gospel to himself or herself. And this is a New Testament model for Christians that almost seems to be forgotten. The New Testament teaches that Christians should hear the gospel as much as non-Christians do. In much of Paul's epistles, in fact, in most of Paul's epistles to the churches, Paul used a lot of ink and a lot of space in those letters simply rehearsing the gospel to true believers. For example, Ephesians 1 through 3, you read that, it's all gospel. Colossians 1 and 2 is all gospel. Romans 1 through 11 is the gospel. So Paul's pattern is to re-preach the gospel to those who are already saved, and then to show how that gospel, how the truths of that apply to their daily godly thinking and living. So I just want to give you some ideas of why this is so critical to your own walk, why this is so much your daily need as a Christian. Just consider a few things with me about meditating on the gospel. First of all, the gospel reminds you, to rest in Christ's righteousness. See, it's not uncommon for a Christian, even though he or she knows the theological truths that we just talked about of the gospel, it's not uncommon for that same Christian, though, to mistakenly begin to feel like he or she needs to begin once again to add good works or to do good works to maintain his or her salvation. And as a result, the Christian lives a life of almost quiet desperation, questioning his or her salvation. And the primary reason for that is because that person has a truncated view of the gospel. He or she sees the gospel only as a door that is to be walked through for initial salvation, to become a Christian. But then he or she thinks that once they've come through that door to become a Christian, then they don't need it anymore other than to share that gospel with other unbelievers. In other words, that person fails to realize that the gospel is something that we need to continually preach to ourselves. We need to remind ourselves that the gospel is the basis for our complete acceptance with Him, forever, done and final. So we daily preach the gospel to ourselves, and that gospel encourages us to rest in our righteous standing with God. In other words, a standing that Christ Himself has accomplished and maintains for us. We meditate on gospel truths like Romans 5:1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. Or Romans 4, verse 5. But to the one who does not work, but believes in Him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. And so the gospel truths, when you preach the gospel to yourself like this, those gospel truths begin to ring in your heart and recall to your mind the certain hope that you have in Christ, never in your good works. So the gospel reminds us that our righteous standing with God always holds firm regardless of our performance. Because your standing with God is based solely on the work of Jesus and not on your own works. And even then, on our worst days of sin and failure, the gospel encourages us with God's unrelenting grace of the gospel. And we see our sin and our flesh condemns us, but we have to preach the gospel to ourselves, and we are reminded there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So many things I could say about this. Let me just give you one more about meditating on the gospel. I'll give you two more. You meditate on the gospel as a remedy for disobedience. Listen, every time you disobey, you deliberately disobey God's word, it's because you are, at the moment, doubtful of God's true intentions. In other words, you're asking yourself, maybe even unconsciously, questions like this: does he really have my best intentions at heart? Or is God withholding something from me that I would be better if I had it? Those questions, whether you consciously ask them or not, are underneath every act of disobedience. And the remedy is the gospel. You resolve to daily meditate on the gospel, and the gospel will change your view of God's commandments, because the gospel will remind you and get into your heart the very heart of God. The gospel reminds us that God so loved you that he sacrificed his son's life for you. So he must then be guided by that same love when he directs your path with his word. In other words, preaching the gospel to yourself cures you of wrong suspicions of God and disposes you to walk with great trust on the path of obedience to his commandments. Meditate, here's another one, the last one. The gospel, meditating on the gospel relieves you of guilt and frees you from sin's power. I just want you to think about this. Romans 6:14 says this: for sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. Here's the point. As long as you fail to meditate on the gospel, and as long as you are stricken with guilt of a particular sin in your life, you will be captive to that sin. And you will find yourself feeling defeated. And as a result of that, you'll find yourself recommitting those very sins about which you feel the most guilty. And Satan is so aware of this. And if he can keep you tormented by sin's guilt, he can dominate you by sin's power. But if you resolve to meditate on the gospel will remind you of God's forgiveness. And it will liberate you from sin's power then, because it will first liberate you from its guilt. And then, freed from the burden of that guilt, you can now put your energy into God, into seeking God, into enjoying God, into pursuing holiness, and into ministering the grace of that gospel to other people. So many more things we could say about this. but resolve to meditate on the gospel daily. It'll increase your love for others. It'll cultivate your humility. It'll focus your attention on eternal matters. It'll give you the proper perspective in trials. Well, I hope all this has helped you to focus on the gospel of Christ. The gospel, no doubt, is our greatest need. It's God's greatest gift, and it must be our daily resolve. Let's pray. Father, during this Christmas season, we are reminded of things going on around us, of the birth of Christ. And we take this time now just to thank you for sending your Son, who gave up so much to come to take on human flesh and to dwell among us and to die a death, to live a perfect life and to die a cruel death on a Roman cross. Father, we praise you for him, but we pray, Lord, that the gospel of Christ would be something that sticks in our minds, not just this time of year, but it's something that we remind ourselves of every day, to remind ourselves, if we're true believers, that we're truly repent, that we're truly forgiven, that we're truly made righteous by Christ, and that we have a right standing with you. I ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.